Friends, I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Romans as we continue a series today focusing on Romans 6, 15 to 19. Paul's exhortation that we be slaves to righteousness from Romans 6, 15 to 19. For sake of context, though, we'll begin our reading in verse 12. Paul writes, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you go on presenting yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching to which you were given over. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, leading to further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification." This is the word of our Lord. In 1988, that's almost 40 years ago now, John MacArthur published a book that took issue with the gospel that was being presented in most of evangelicalism. The message was that you can accept Jesus as Savior without submitting to Him as Lord. This became known as the Lordship Controversy. It's also known as a message of easy believism, that you can come to Christ and receive forgiveness of sins and assurance of eternal life without your life demonstrating any kind of change. Some describe this as a second, later decision to follow Jesus, not only with Him as Lord, but with yourself as a disciple. In other words, according to this non-lordship idea, this easy believism gospel, all you need to do is believe. You don't even need to be a follower, a disciple, much less one who submits to Christ as Lord. If you think that that is far-fetched, consider the way in which the gospel is frequently presented. You are told that all you need to do is accept Jesus as your personal Savior. All you need to do is ask Jesus into your heart. Perhaps invite Christ into your life. Or even, you need to make a simple decision for Christ. Now, as much as what we've heard, though, it may shock many of you to learn that those ideas are absent from Scripture. They're not found in the Bible. That is not the way in which the gospel is presented anywhere, much less by Jesus and His apostles in the New Testament. All of these ideas are products of a diluted and distorted gospel. They're certainly not, as MacArthur would put it in his book, the gospel according to Jesus. As he writes, the gospel Jesus proclaimed was a call to discipleship, A call to follow him in submissive obedience, not just a plea to make a decision or pray a prayer. Jesus' message liberated people from the bondage of their sin while it confronted and condemned hypocrisy. It was an offer of eternal life and forgiveness for repentant sinners. But at the same time, it was a rebuke to outwardly religious people whose lives were devoid of true righteousness. As MacArthur continues, he says, it put sinners on notice that they must turn from sin and embrace righteousness. It was in every sense good news, yet it was anything but easy believism. Now, as we'll see today from the text before us, not only do we need to understand that the gospel according to Jesus demands that we submit to him as Lord and therefore prioritize our obedience, but that was also the gospel according to Paul. That was the very same message that Paul proclaimed. We must not only receive Jesus as Savior, but submit to him as Lord. And the evidence of that being an entirely new way of life that is marked by obedience and righteousness and holiness. As MacArthur put it, we must turn from sin and embrace God's righteousness. And that is not only a righteousness of position that we receive in justification, but a righteousness of practice that is lived out in what we call sanctification. Now, Paul has actually been making a very substantial argument to that effect in Romans chapter 6. But as he gives us the promise that we left off on in verse 14, it raised a question in the minds of many of his readers. For he proclaimed to us, sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. That was the promise that enables us to follow God's plan of living out a new life in Christ. But some would misunderstand and others would distort this promise. Because proclaiming that we have been transferred from the old covenant that is marked by the distinct Mosaic law into the new covenant that is marked by the distinction of grace in Christ, some misunderstood and others misrepresented the message to mean that sin does not matter. And what Paul wants to make clear to us today is that sin very much does matter. Sin cannot mark the believer's life because all who are in Christ live according to the new life that they have in him. And so to put it positively, obedience matters. Righteousness matters. Holiness matters. But as Paul weaves together this argument that compels us to deal with our sin and submit to Christ as Lord and live righteous, holy lives, he also gives us the key to success. Because Paul is telling us for the first time that we need to get to work, but our work is based definitively on God's work. Our work is enabled and empowered by what God has already done for us in Christ. And so Paul, as much as what he wants us to take our obedience, our righteousness, our holiness seriously, he also wants us to know that our progress in holiness, our progress in sanctification, will largely come from understanding and appropriating our union with Christ. We need to understand our union with Him. And then we need to take hold of all that God has done in Christ and bring it into our daily life as disciples, as followers, or as Paul will put it today, as slaves. Slaves who submit to their new master. And so that's why Paul, as much as what he has been urging us to deal with sin, has also been emphasizing for us time and time again in Romans 6, the reality of our union with Christ. Because friends, here's the point. God doesn't ask you to aspire to what you are not. God doesn't ask you to aspire to what you are not. He calls you to accomplish something that already is. He calls you to live out what you already are, to be who you are in Christ. And so that's why union with Him matters. You need to live according to the new life that you have in Him. And so it is a fight, make no mistake, but it is a fight to live out the life that has already been made alive in Christ. You don't need to make yourself alive. God has already done that. And now you need to live accordingly. And so as believers, then, you need to choose to live in a way that is consistent with all that God has done for you in Christ. In other words, you need to live righteous lives that identify you as the people of God. And that matters because, again, to remind you of the larger context of chapters 5 through 8, Paul's emphasis is on your assurance of salvation. So how can you be confident that you are part of the people of God? How can you be confident that you will have a full and final salvation in Christ on that final day of judgment? It is when you live the righteous life that identifies you as one who is united to Christ, that identifies you as part of the people of God. Now, Paul is going to make that point for us here in verses 15 through 19. As we work our way through Paul's argument, we're going to organize our thoughts around 4 points. We use 4 points just to give us clarity as we move through Paul's arguments. We'll see, to begin with, that there is a wrong idea to refute. Secondly, there is a reality to remember. Thirdly, there is a reason to rejoice. And fourthly, finally, there is a righteousness to realize. A righteousness to realize. Now, as we work through those 4 points and come to understand Paul's argument, we'll see that the whole point, the very focus of his exhortation will be that you live according to what you already are in Christ. So prove to be those who are united to Him. Or to put it in different words, prove to be those who have the right to full assurance of salvation. So let's begin then with that first point, a wrong idea to refute, as we find it in verse 15. A wrong idea to refute in verse 15. Paul asks, as he has been doing in his letter, of this hypothetical opponent, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? We've come to understand Paul's way of interacting with this hypothetical debate partner. For Paul, though, it was anything but hypothetical. He must have heard this objection countless times, especially from the unbelieving Jewish opponents that he was clearly interacting with here in Romans 6. But it's a question, of course, that is not new. Back in verse 1, he had already asked, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Now, it's essentially the same question, just perhaps with a little bit of a different motivation. In verse 1, Paul asks, representing the objection he'd heard countless times, shall we sin to make grace look great? If we sin much, grace is given much, and therefore, shouldn't we just sin to make grace increase? Well, that, of course, was a misunderstanding and a misrepresentation of the gospel according to Paul. But here in verse 15, Paul's opponents come from a slightly different angle. Here the question is, shouldn't we continue to sin, this time not because it will make grace look great, but simply because we are no longer under the Mosaic law that was definitive in the Old Covenant. Now we are under grace, the defining mark of the new. And so again, doesn't grace allow us to sin? Well, Paul responds in the greatest possible way that he can to say no. It's the Greek word meganoito. It's translated here as may it never be. Paul's really saying absolutely not. Never, ever, under any circumstances, ever. It's the strongest negation in Greek. And it ought to be the strongest negation in our minds as well. This is the wrong idea that Paul wants to refute. As commentator Tom Schreiner, says, even though believers are no longer under the commands of the Mosaic law, they are not free to pursue a life of sin. They're not free to pursue a life of sin. And then he continues, asserting that believers aren't under law doesn't mean that they are free from doing the will of God. You see, Paul's promise that he gave us in verse 14, that sin will no longer be our master because we are in the new covenant that is marked by grace, should never be misunderstood to mean that sin does not matter. Sin matters. Righteousness matters. And so for those who are truly in Christ, who have new life in Him, it must be our top priority. Because grace, the same grace which is the substance of the gospel that Paul proclaimed, grace not only justifies, offering forgiveness, but grace sanctifies, offering transformation. In fact, I think we should come to understand that God may love us as we are, as we often put it, but for those who are in Christ, God does not leave you as you are. Grace always transforms. And so there must be in your life evidence of a moral and spiritual transformation. Otherwise, there is no evidence of true salvation. If there is no transformation, there is no salvation and no assurance thereof either. Paul really wants to underscore how much we need to move away from this distortion of the gospel. But he would frequently emphasize this in his other letters too. Turn with me quickly to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, as you find the same concept there in verse 1. Paul writes, therefore, having these promises, Paul referring back to the promises that he had quoted from the Old Testament, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That's the same substance of what Paul is exhorting us here in Romans 6. Those who have truly found salvation according to the gospel that Paul proclaimed give evidence of that salvation by a growing obedience, righteousness, holiness. Of course, what Paul adds in 2 Corinthians 7 is that this has always been the message of God. You see, not only do those who want to distort his message misunderstand the new covenant of grace, but they equally misunderstand the old covenant of the Mosaic law. God has always called on his people to be a holy people. And so Paul refutes this wrong idea, but he moves on from verse 15 into verse 16 and a reality to remember. There is a reality to remember as Paul now gives substance to his argument in verse 15. If this is such a bad idea, such a ridiculous idea, why is that? Well, it's because of this reality that we remember as he writes, "Do you not know that when you go on presenting yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey?" Now, Paul introduces an analogy for us here. Paul gives us an illustration because he is, of course, a compelling preacher. Thus far in Romans 6, Paul has been using the idea of power, the power of sin that is decisively broken in Christ. And he has been exhorting us and encouraging us that if we are in Christ, sin no longer has power over us. But the best illustration that Paul can give us of how we are free from sin's power is to remind us that we were once slaves to sin. And so this is the analogy, this is the word picture that he gives us to help us understand what we need to do now with new life in Christ. And of course, he gives us an axiom, a fairly common, widely accepted truth, that when you obey someone, or when you obey something, you are enslaved to that person or that thing. The one whom you obey is your master, is what Paul is saying. Now, there is a reality that we need to remember because Paul isn't telling us about what we need to do. He's reminding us of what has already been done. We've already seen previously that Paul emphasizes how much knowing is important in our fight against sin, knowing what God has done in Christ. And here again, that theme appears. Do you not know? In other words, they should have known, they should have understood, but Paul calls it again to their minds. He reminds his readers as much as what he reminds us. But not of what you need to do, but what God has already done for you in Christ. This reality reminds us that we are no longer what we once were. It is true that when you present yourselves to someone in obedience, that someone is your master and you are their slave. But as Paul will soon clarify, that dynamic is no longer true of believers when it comes to sin. Because believers are no longer those who are presenting themselves to as slaves to sin. Sin is no longer their master. And there is good news in this. Because as Paul says in the remainder of the verse, you can choose. You're either going to present yourself to sin, which leads to death, or present yourself to obedience, leading to righteousness. Now, again, Paul isn't the first one to use this idea of slavery. Turn quickly to 2 Peter chapter 2. Here in verses 18 and 19, Peter, this time, applies the same principle to false teachers. He says in verses 18 and 19, speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by sensual lusts of the flesh those who barely escape from the ones who conducted themselves in error. And then he says in verse 19, promising them freedom. The false teachers had a false message that promised freedom, while they themselves are slaves of corruption. And here's the principle: for by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. And so Peter and Paul would together agree that if you are following a power, you are enslaved to it, and it is your master. But as much as what there has been a decisive change in our lives in Christ, some believers act like slaves in the American Civil War. There are plenty of historical records of slaves who would fight for the South alongside their slave-owning masters. They were fighting against the powers that would set them free. They took up arms against the Union forces who sought to emancipate them, who sought to deliver them from their slavery. And the reality is, many believers return to their old master and fight alongside it. If the American Civil War isn't a compelling picture for you, then perhaps the idea of Stockholm Syndrome is. It's a label used to describe the sympathy of captives with their captors. Many observed that when people were taken captive for a protracted period of time, they would develop sympathy with those who had caught them. And we call this Stockholm Syndrome. But for many believers, we live with something of a Stockholm Syndrome for our sin. We develop a sympathy with our captor, with our former master, and instead of fighting against it, we fight for it. But as Paul is reminding us of this reality, we see again that sin is a serious matter. And though we are set free from it, we can in effect become slaves of it once again if we give ourselves over to it. And so we are faced with this choice of two masters. Either the one that is going to produce death of every kind, physical death and spiritual death, leading ultimately to eternal death, or we're going to be slaves to obedience, which, as Paul says here, interestingly, is going to produce in us righteousness. Now, you may expect that Paul would have said here that if you choose to follow obedience, that will lead to life. And of course, that is true. But Paul, in choosing to put righteousness instead of life, is emphasizing the fact that those who have life are those who live out a righteousness. And so as we consider this, we are reminded, of course, of what Paul began his gospel account with. He opened this great exposition of the gospel that we call the letter of Romans by saying that he, as an apostle, worked, in Romans 1 verse 5, for the obedience of faith in those to whom he preached the gospel. And this is all that Paul is calling us to be obedient as those who have faith. We are a new people of God who now live as God's obedient children. We thereby serve him in contrast to the way, if you remember Romans 5, Adam did. Adam flaunted God's command in the garden. But with new life in Christ, we follow with wholehearted obedience our new master. Again, Paul's not the only one to say this. You can turn to 1 John 3. And some of the most compelling language that we find in the New Testament, the apostle says in verses 9 and 10, Everyone who has been born of God does not sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin, because he has been born of God. By this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifested. Everyone who does not do righteousness is not of God, as well as the one who does not love his brother. And that's precisely Paul's point. This is the reality that we need to remember. In the words of one commentator, life, eternal life, is not for everyone who belongs to the community. So just being part of the church is not enough. It's not for every hearer of the word. It's not good enough that you have heard the gospel. It's not even for every recipient of baptism. What Paul has emphasized earlier in chapter 6. No, it is for those who do the will of God. That's why Paul introduces this reality to remember. If we have new life in Christ, we must demonstrate that through our willing submission to the will of God. We must be obedient such that it produces a life of righteousness. But as much as what we hear this exhortation, Paul knows that we need more, and so he gives us a reason to rejoice. He's refuted a wrong idea and given us a reality to remember. But thirdly, in verses 17 and 18, there is a reason to rejoice, as Paul opens by saying, "Thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart the pattern of teaching to which you were given over." We're going to see a repeated emphasis in these verses that as much as what you need to give evidence of new life in Christ, it is based not ultimately on what you do, but on what God has done and continues to do for you. Because Paul could have opened verse 17 by saying, "But congratulations to all who work so hard to free themselves. But thanks to the brave, thanks to the strong who've set themselves free." He doesn't do that. Paul doesn't give you any credit for the freedom that demonstrates new life in Christ. Paul says, "Thanks be to God." Because if you are no longer a slave of sin, if you are now a slave of righteousness, it's not because of you, but it is because of God and his gracious work in you. And so we rejoice that this habitual disobedience, this enslavement to sin that once marked our lives, is now a past tense reality. Though we may struggle with the ongoing presence of sin, as we have often noted throughout chapter 6, we are free from the penalty and power of sin. And even the remaining presence is dealt with by God's grace. As MacArthur says, the greatest gift that God could give to fallen mankind is freedom from sin. And so Paul rejoices and gives us reason to do the same, because God has given you the greatest gift, freedom from sin. But the way that he describes your new life is worth taking note of. Because he says, if you are in Christ, you have obeyed from the heart. Now, of course, you can see his repeated emphasis on this concept of obedience. There is, again, submission to the will of God. But it is an obedience that is not merely external, but comes from the internal source of true obedience. As much as what sin flows from the heart of man, true God-glorifying obedience flows from the same. And so we had previously seen in chapter 6 that God's plan to deal with our sin is to call us to new thoughts and new desires and new actions which is another way of saying we have new life in every aspect of who we are. And that's exactly what Paul is saying when he describes our obedience as coming from the heart. Every aspect of who you are in the inner man, your thoughts, your desires, and your will, is now humbly and joyfully submitted to your new master as you obey him from the heart. But again, we have to take note of how Paul is describing this new obedience to God. Because first, he says that it is an obedience to a form of teaching. He says in the remainder of verse 17 that you have become obedient from the heart to that pattern of teaching to which you were given over. Now, when Paul is describing a pattern of teaching, he is describing something of a doctrinal standard. And he may, in his mind, be contrasting the pattern of teaching or the standard of teaching that we follow as believers in Christ with the pattern or the standard of teaching taught by the Jewish unbelievers that he was debating. But whether or not he had a false pattern in mind, the contrast with the true pattern, the reality is Paul says we have obeyed a standard of teaching. In other words, there is doctrine to the gospel, and we obey the doctrine of the gospel. This is much along the lines of what we read in the book of Acts. In Acts 2:42, we read that the early church was devoted to the teaching of the apostles. The apostles emphasized the message that God had entrusted them with and called on everyone who would follow Jesus as a disciple to do the same. Of course, we know that they were commanded to do that. That's nothing more than the Great Commission, where Jesus told us to go and make disciples, teaching them. And so as we teach disciples, we are calling them to obey the doctrine of the gospel, to follow the pattern of teaching that Paul is referring to. In fact, this remained Paul's consistent emphasis as we see by turning to 2 Timothy chapter 1. In the last inspired letter that Paul would ever write, writing to Timothy, he says in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13. He says, hold on to, or cling to, the standard of sound words which you have heard from me, and the faith and love which are in Christ. This is what disciples do. They cling to the doctrine of the gospel. But perhaps the best picture we have of that is found by turning just a few pages earlier to 2 Thessalonians. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we see Paul encouraging the church of Thessalonica, who had heard a false message from false teachers that the day of the Lord had already come, that they had missed the rapture and were, as the common vernacular goes, they were left behind. Paul, contrasting their deception, speaks of the truth that marks those who are truly the Lord's, as he says in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you as the first fruits for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this that he called you through our gospel, that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions, that is, the oral teachings of the apostles, which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Stand firm and hold to the message that Jesus and his apostles proclaimed, the same message that we now have in the form of the New Testament and the 27 inspired books thereof. This is the pattern of teaching that we follow, that we are obedient to. But again, we rejoice in the fact that we were not wise enough in ourselves, but that God was gracious enough to make us obedient. Because notice the language. It is the pattern of teaching to which you were given over. It's the same language that is used in Scripture to describe captives being given over to their captors. You didn't do it. It was done to you. And so believers do not choose whether or not they will serve Christ as Lord. Believers do not choose whether they will obey the teaching given to us. Believers do not choose whether they will respond with faith and repentance according to the good news of the gospel, because God is the one who chooses and God is the one who ensures that you will follow the standard of teaching, the doctrine of the gospel. But he flows from the teaching into the implications of the teaching in verse 18. Because he says, having been freed from sin, and again, notice the passive language. You're not the one who freed yourself. You are the one who was freed. You were like the hostage until the fancy SWAT team burst through the windows and set you free. You didn't do it. It was done for you. You were freed from sin, and you have now become slaves of righteousness. And in this we rejoice, friends. We rejoice in the sovereign grace of God who does this for us. As I said to you earlier, so much of our progress in sanctification, so much of our progress in the pursuit of holiness comes from understanding and appropriating, understanding and taking hold of our union with Christ, so that we need to be who we already are in Him. But God is calling us to live out the righteous lives that He has already made true in Christ. God has made you obedient to the gospel, and God has made you obedient to the moral implications thereof too. As you now live obedient, righteous, and holy lives. Paul describes those kinds of lives as slaves of righteousness. And this is what he wants us to be. If you want assurance of salvation, you must be a slave of righteousness. Every slave has a master. And here Paul describes righteousness as our master. Obviously, righteousness that lifts our eyes up to our greatest master, which is Christ. Because He is righteous, we must be righteous. Because He died to free us from sin, we must live free from sin. And so we are always slaves. The reality that we remember is that we are either slaves to sin or slaves to righteousness. There is no middle ground. But the reason we rejoice is that by the grace of God, He has empowered us to be slaves to righteousness, so that we are obedient to the gospel and its moral implications. Therefore, Paul can once again return in verse 19 to an exhortation. Paul can return from the indicative to the imperative as he gives us a righteousness to realize. A righteousness to realize. He says in verse 19, I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. Now, we need to pause there because this is something of a parenthetical statement, but he's offering an apology. And by that, he's not saying sorry. He's making a defense. He's offering an apology for having used this analogy of slavery. Now, in the simplest way that we could possibly understand Paul's words, you're saying that because of our weakness in the flesh, he has to speak in human terms. In the simplest way we could understand that, he's saying we are not clear in our understanding. Because of the limitation of our minds and our understanding, we need an analogy to help us grasp what he's describing. But Paul is getting at more than just clarity and communication. Because he doesn't say he speaks in human terms because of the weakness of your mind. He speaks of the weakness of your flesh. And this speaks not only of the way you think, but of your fallen state. And so when Paul says he has to use human terms, he's describing the reality that we are both limited in our understanding as well as insensitive in our approach to spiritual things. So because we do not think accurately and because spiritually we have no interest in clarifying, Paul has to come down to our level, both intellectually and spiritually, to use a word picture, to use an analogy that, while imprecise, is nevertheless appropriate. There's nothing wrong with the analogy, of course. We've noted Peter uses it himself. And Peter got it from Jesus. John 8:34 says, "Whoever sins is a slave to sin." And so the analogy is perfectly appropriate. But as Paul speaks to us in order to clarify our responsibilities now, he gives us the imperative. He says, "Just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, leading to further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification." Paul wants us to be as devoted to our new master as we once were to our old. We were so dedicated to our master of sin that we did not willingly leave it. God had to rescue us from it. We had Stockholm syndrome. We sympathized with our captor. We were like the slaves that fought alongside our masters against those who wanted to make us free. And so Paul calls on us to be as devoted now to righteousness as what we once were to sin. But it's interesting the way that he describes our former life, and he does that in order to highlight the contrast with our new. He says that we were slaves. You would expect him again to say slaves to sin, but now he says slaves to impurity and lawlessness. Both words describe acts of sin. And the reason why Paul does that is because in Romans 6, he's consistently portrayed sin as a power. Here, he's talking about sin as a practice too. It's not only sin that dwells as a power within you, but the daily acts of sin that you commit too. And Paul is saying in your former way of life, you were slaves not only to the power of sin, but to the very presence or practice of sin in the way that you thought, in the desires that you harbored, and in the actions that you gave yourself to with your members. But what was the effect of that? What was the result? The more you devoted yourself to sin, the more deeply enslaved you were to sin. And so perhaps the most telling analogy that we could think of in our day is the enslavement to addictive drugs. We speak about someone who's enslaved to heroin, enslaved to cocaine. They cannot break free. And the more they indulge, the less they can see their freedom. Because the more they give themselves to that habit-forming drug, the less power they have to break free from it. And Paul is describing for us is something like that, an addiction to sin. You are so enslaved to your sin that you could not break free because you didn't want to break free. The more you did it, the more you wanted to do it. That is then the contrast with how we ought to live now. If you'll excuse the analogy, you should be addicted to righteousness, addicted to obedience, addicted to holiness, as much as what you once were addicted to sin. As Paul says, if you present your members, again, remember, Paul has told us that every part of our body is like a tool, like an instrument that we use to serve our master. If you take the tools of your body and use them in service of a new master, of Christ, who is represented here as righteousness, it will this time produce sanctification. As much as you give yourself to the service of your new master, you will want to follow in obedience to your new master. You will be addicted to righteousness and addicted to holiness. Paul speaks of sanctification here, and it could be translated either as holiness, speaking of our position, or sanctification of our practice, our daily lived out holiness. But in the end, it doesn't really make a difference to our understanding of this text. The point is that those who have new life in Christ and those who are assured of salvation in Him are those who are marked by slavery to righteousness so that they live holy lives. And just like your former slavery to sin saw you going deeper and deeper into the downward spiral of sin, now your slavery to righteousness sees you going upward and upward into greater heights of holiness. As Lloyd-Jones could say, as no one else could, as you go on living this righteous life and practice it with all your might and energy and all your time, you'll find that the process that went on before, in which you went on from bad to worse and became viler and viler, is entirely reversed. You will become cleaner and cleaner and purer and holier and more confirmed unto the image of the Son of God. That's what it means to be a slave to righteousness. You become more and more like your Lord. You become more and more holy like the people of God. Because contrary to the gospel that is often proclaimed in our modern evangelical culture, sin does matter. And you cannot live a life that is marked by habitual devotion to sin and claim to have assurance of salvation in Christ. All who are in Him and have new life in Him and assurance of salvation in Him live out the reality of who God has made them to be by uniting them to Christ. They're slaves to righteousness. They live for their new master in joyful submission to their new lords because they know that obedience matters. Righteousness matters. Holiness matters. Because as Hebrews 12:14 says, there is a holiness, there is a sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. And so those who have new life in Christ, those who are assured of their salvation, are then as repulsed by this life of sin as they are now attracted to a new life of following their Savior. Because as much as what they've come to hate their sin, they've come to love their Lord. And so that's Paul's exhortation. And as we follow the wrong idea that he refuted and the reality he wanted us to remember, and the reason he gave us to rejoice, it came down to this. There is now a righteousness, friends, that you need to realize. There is a righteous way of living that must mark your life if you are in Christ. And so as you are drawn to Christ, you must be drawn away from everything else. As you come to him, it must be to him as your Lord, as your master, so that you become enslaved to righteousness. As Paul has been exhorting us now, you are to live according to what you already are in Christ. And so prove to be those who have assurance of salvation in him. Those who have this assurance are, as we sang in that wonderful hymn, free from both the guilt and the power of sin. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we would be those who have new life in Christ and evidence it, Lord, by the way that we live, living for a new master, a new Lord. May we follow Christ as we love him. And may the love that we have for him draw us to all that is like him and all that is pleasing to him, so that we obey him in submission to his will and enslave ourselves willingly, even as you have already enslaved us to him objectively. We enslave ourselves to the practice of righteousness because we understand that if we are to be a new people in Christ, we are to be a holy people. And so give us the sanctification, Father, without which no one will see the Lord. And when we see that fruit in our lives, won't you give us assurance of salvation in Christ? For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, friends, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of the Father and the fellowship of the Spirit be with you all, as God's people said. Amen. Enjoy the time of fellowship.